Well, you turn with me this morning to Genesis chapter 32, the 32nd chapter of the book of Genesis. And Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's host." And he called the name of that place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau his brother, and to the land of Seir, country of Edom. And he commanded them, saying, "Thus shall ye speak unto my lord Esau, thy servant Jacob saith thus, I have sojourned with Laban, and stayed there until now. And I have oxen and asses, flocks, and men servants, and women servants, and I have sent to tell my lord that I may find grace in thy sight." And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to thy brother Esau, and also he cometh to meet thee, and 400 men with him." Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people that was with him, and the flocks, and herds, and the camels, into two bands, and said, "If Esau come to the one company and smite it, then the other company which is left shall escape." And Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, the Lord which said to me, Return unto thy country and to thy kindred, and I will deal well with thee, I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant, for with my staff I passed over this Jordan, and now I am become two bands. Deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he will come and smite me, and the mother with the children. And thou saidst, I will surely do thee good, and make thy seed as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude." And he lodged there that same night, and took of that which came to his hand a present for Esau his brother. 200 she-goats, and 20 he-goats, 200 ewes, and 20 rams, 30 milk camels with their coats, 40 kine, and 10 bulls, 20 she-asses, 10 foals. And he delivered them into the hand of his servants, every drove by themselves, and said unto his servants, "Pass over before me, and put a space betwixt drove and drove." He commanded the foremost, saying, "When Esau my brother meeteth thee, and asketh thee, saying, Whose art thou? Whither goest thou? And whose are these before thee? That thou shalt say, They be thy servant Jacob's. It is a present sent unto my lord Esau, and behold also, he is behind us." And so commanded he the second, and the third, and all that followed the drove, saying, "On this manner shall he speak unto Esau when he find him. And say ye moreover, Behold, thy servant Jacob is behind us. For he said, I will appease him with a present that goeth before me, and afterward I will see his face. Peradventure he will accept of me." So went the present over before him, and himself lodged that night in the company. And he rose up that night, and took his two wives, and his two women servants, and his 11 sons, and passed over the ford Jabbok. And he took them, and sent them over the brook, and sent over that he had. And Jacob was left alone. And there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day, and when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, "Let me go, for the day breaketh." And he said, "I will not let thee go, except thou bless me." And he said unto him, "What is thy name?" And he said, "Jacob." And he said, "Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel, for as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed." And Jacob answered him and said, "Tell me, I pray thee, thy name." And he said, "Wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name?" And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. And as he passed over Peniel, the sun rose upon him, and he halted upon his thigh. One of the remarkable things in the Old Testament is that you will find that God is called the God of Jacob on more occasions than he is called the God of Abraham. One can anticipate that he would be called the God of Abram, the father of the faithful. One would expect that he would be called the God of Moses, that great leader of God's people. One might also believe that he could be called the God of David, the king after God's own heart. But to be called the God of Jacob, that man who schemed and planned and somehow or other schemed his way through life, and in some ways was a character we would not want to emulate. To be called the God of Jacob is something different, but it illustrates for us the great grace of God, who chooses a man who perhaps you and I would not have wanted to be a friend, and makes out of that man a prince who has power with God and with men. Now, Jacob has left Laban's house. There's been a compact between them. And Jacob is now going to enter the land. And the fear which he has is of his brother Esau. And well might he have that fear of his brother Esau, because he had treated Esau in the past, and as a result of that, Esau had said, when he had deceived, and Jacob had deceived his old father, Esau had said that he would kill Jacob and would have his revenge on him. And so Jacob has this great fear of his brother Esau. Now, God knows that, and it is the Lord who has sent him back to the land. And the Lord meets him in his fear, and he provides for it. What was Jacob's great need at this present moment? His great need was protection. And God sends his host to assure Jacob of his protection. So you will notice in the first verse of our chapter that as Jacob went his way, it says, the angels of God met him. So God was indicating to Jacob that he had was protecting him. You know, it's interesting to observe this revelation, this appearance of the angels of the Lord. What Jacob did was he called the name of the place then Mahanaim, which means two hosts, that is, God's host and his own host. And quite clearly, God had sent these to protect him. It's not the only time in the Word of God that this happens. Perhaps one of the classic occasions of this is found in the second book of Kings and the sixth chapter. What was happening there was that the plans and schemes of the king of Syria were being told to the king of Israel, and the king of Syria believed that the one who was doing this was Elisha the prophet. And so he sent down his soldiers and his chariots to take Elisha captive, to halt this leakage of his plans and schemes. And they were at Dothan, Elisha and his servants. And the young man, when he saw the hosts of Syria approach and surround the mount on which his master and he were, was afraid. And Elisha said, "Do, Lord, open the young man's eyes, will you?" And when the young man's eyes were opened, and he looked around, he saw that the mountain around about Elisha was filled with chariots and horses. It was the host of the Lord. And Elisha had no fear of the host of Assyria, of Syria. God had sent his host out to protect him. And you might say, well, yes, that's all in the past. But the fact is that the psalmist reassures our heart about that. And what he says to us is the angel of the Lord encampeth around those that fear him. You and I are subjects of vast spiritual ministries of which you and I know very little about. And yet we can be assured that God has his hosts in concern for our protection. Now, they had been sent to accompany Jacob and to relieve his fear. And despite this, Jacob is still afraid of Esau, and he is made even more afraid by the fact that his servants return, whom he sent ahead of him, to tell him that Esau is coming with 400 of his men. Now, what does Jacob then do? Well, look down now at verses 7 and 8, and you will notice what he does. He was afraid, and he divided the people into two bands. That is to say, of course, that what Jacob does, he knows that Esau is coming, And so the first thing he does is he schemes in readiness for the appearance of Esau, and he schemes in order that some of his people, at least half of them, will escape Esau. One half, he says, will be taken, perhaps the other half will escape. And so Jacob schemes. And then notice what he does. After he schemes in verse 9, he then says, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac. So he schemes first, and he prayed second. You notice that's what he did. Now, in fact, you and I must learn that particular lesson which goes here. Scheming and praying never really go together. You see, if I scheme, I lean upon myself. If I pray, I lean upon God. But Jacob was still had this propensity to lean upon his own intelligence and his own ingenuity and his own cleverness. And so he schemes first of all. But you see, it was God who had brought him to this spot. God had commanded him to leave Laban, and God had brought him here. And if God has brought us into our present circumstances, if it is necessary, he will bring us out of them. If we put ourselves in present circumstances, which perhaps might not be too good for us, then of course it's a different matter. Lot put himself into the circumstances in Sodom and Gomorrah, and then he had to be extricated by the help of angels. But God had brought him here, and if God had brought him into those circumstances, God also was capable of taking him out of them. And so it was a case of trusting God. Now, let's look and see what it is that he pleads in his prayer, because there are four things that he pleads. I want you to notice them as we go through. First of all, you notice what he says in verse 9. He says, The Lord, the God of my father Isaac, the Lord which said to me, Return unto thy country and unto thy kindred, and I will deal well with thee. In other words, he is pleading the purposes of God. This was God's purpose for him. Return to the land that I gave you, he said. The land I gave to your fathers before you. I'll deal kindly with you. And so it was in God's purpose that he should return. And the first point in his prayer is he pleads the purposes of God for us. He was saying, in effect, Lord, what I'm doing, why I'm here, is because this is in your purpose. Always good to know that you are in the purposes of God. Secondly, he pleads the providence of God. Notice now, please, what he says in verse 10. I am not worthy the least of thy mercies, and of all the truth which I showed unto thy servant. For with my rod I passed over this Jordan, and now I am become two bands. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, simply this, that he had passed over Jordan before. And when he had passed over Jordan before, he was fleeing from Esau, and he was alone, and he was poor. All he had was his staff. And he tells us that. With my staff I passed over Jordan. Now he's returning over Jordan. And he's coming back with his family. And he's coming back wealthy, with great herds and flocks. And God has really blessed him. Not because he deserves it. And this he acknowledges. I passed over once with my staff. Alone, lonely. Poor, and now coming back, Lord, and you've blessed me. And he is pleading the providence of God. And he shows his gratitude in this prayer. He's thankful for this. You know, thankfulness should mark our prayers. Thanksgiving pleases the heart of God and glorifies his name. And when we approach him in prayer, we should remember that thanksgiving is an integral part of prayer. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the Philippians, made this quite clear. In prayer and supplication, he says, With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And he is thanking God here. And what else marks him in this particular verse is that there is a spirit of humility in him now. And that's a marked advance on what had been seen in him before, because before he had been self-sufficient. But now God is at work in his soul and in his heart, and there's a spirit of humility there. You know, if there's one position which becomes us before, better than any other, it is that of a tax gatherer. And we cannot really improve upon his prayer. You remember what his prayer was. God be merciful to me, the sinner. And God cannot share his sovereign power with human merit. And so he acknowledges God's providence here. Now, notice thirdly, he prays for the protection of God. And verse 11 says, deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him. And so he prays for the protection of God. He was very specific in his prayer. He didn't hide his fear. And he will pray for deliverance. Yet interestingly, when you go on from this prayer, you will notice that he still plans. He still plans. If we express our needs in prayer to God, it's obviously unfitting to go on and arranging and scheming as though we never prayed. But Jacob does that. It's one of his failings. And then lastly, you notice he pleads the promise of God. And thou saidst, I will surely do thee good and make thy seed as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. Now, if you look back quickly to chapter 28, this is when he was fleeing from Esau. And you will notice in chapter 28, God makes a promise to him at Bethel. And verse 13 tells us what that promise was. The Lord said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, the God of Isaac. The land where thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth. Thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, to the north, and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with thee. Will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done all that which I have spoken to thee of. And so he goes back to that very first instance when he met God at Bethel, and he reminds God of his promise. Notice what he says in these verses. Look again back to verse 9, and in the middle of the verse he says, you the Lord, who said to me, and then he quotes a promise that God had made to him, and you find those promise twice in the previous chapter. And then you go down to verse 12, and in verse 12 he says again, and you said. And so what he is doing, he is reminding God of his promises. And that's always a potent, powerful, basis, an argument with God. A simple pleading with God that he will fulfill the expectations which have been raised in us by his promises. And God must honor his word. You said it, Lord. You said it. Well now, says Jacob, I want you to fulfill it. We can come to God, and there's an old chorus that used to say, every promise in the book is mine. Every scripture, every verse, every line. And we can say to him, well, Lord, this is your promise. I believe you meant it, and I want you to fulfill it. And that's what Jacob is doing just here. Now, Jacob expected fully to see Esau's face next. That's what he expected to see. And you will notice he says that in verse 20, after he sent these droves over, this plan of his. You notice in verse 20, he says halfway through the verse, I will appease him with the present that goeth before me, and afterward I will see his face. So he fully expected to see Jacob next. But in actual fact, of course, he was required to see the face of God first. He didn't know that. But when you go down to verse 30, you will notice that before ever he saw Jacob, before he saw Esau, they ensued a struggle. And in verse 30 he says, I have seen God face to face. So the Lord required him to see his face, though Jacob thought he was to see Esau's face first. And there is a lesson here, of course. In those verses in between, there is a struggle between the man and Jacob. And it was required of Jacob that he should meet with God before he met with Esau. And there is a lesson here for us. And the lesson is simply this, that Jacob was taught in this incident that power with God comes first before power with men. And if we are desirous to have power with men, we must first of all derive it from God himself. And so it is then that the struggle commences here in the verse 24 following. He rises across the Brook Jabbok. The Brook Jabbok is on the Jordani side of the Dead Sea. It's on the opposite side to the Israeli side, and it descends into the Dead Sea. And it is the way in which you would come to the fords of Jordan, and in which he would cross to enter the land. So there he was. He was going to cross the Jabbok and get down to the fords of Jordan and enter into the land. That was the way he was coming. And so he rises, and he rises to start his movement down into the land. And as he crosses the Brook Jabbok, he is apprehended by a stranger who is stronger than he is, and who wrestles with him. I want you to notice what verse 24 says. Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until breaking of day. So it was the man who initiated the struggle, not Jacob. And that is one sense why this is not really a picture of prayer, though sometimes we use it as that, but it's not really a picture of prayer, because Jacob did not initiate the struggle. The man did. The man started the struggle. And the reason for that, of course, will become clear. It wasn't that Jacob was wrestling here with this man to obtain a blessing from him. In fact, he didn't know who he was at first. Later on, as the realization dawns upon him, he does ask a blessing from this man, but this wasn't at the very start of it. No, what happened was that the man was wrestling with Jacob to obtain some object from Jacob. And the reason was this, it was to reduce Jacob to a sense of his own nothingness, to show Jacob what a helpless creature he was. And it was to teach him an important lesson. When Jacob had finished the struggle, he was powerless. He limped. He could no longer fight. The muscle upon which the wrestler depended had gone, and he was unable to struggle anymore. And God was teaching him the lesson that true strength lies in our recognized weakness. It is when we are weak that we are strong. And Jacob had to learn that lesson all his life. He had thought he was strong and dependent upon his own intelligence, his own ingenuity. And now God was teaching the lesson that if he wanted really to be strong, he had to know that really he was weak. And so it was then that God was endeavoring on his part to break down Jacob's opposition, to bring him to an end of himself, to take away from him all self-trust, to take away from all confidence in his own cleverness and resources, and to make him know that if Esau is to be overcome, and Canaan is to be possessed, it's not by flattering Esau, but it's going to be given him as a divine gift and divine grace. God will give it him, but he won't win it by flattery, and he won't win it by scheming. So it was then that he was held back at Jabbok when he was going into the land in his own self-confidence. Oh, of course, if he had got in the land, he would have believed that he had won the land from Esau. Oh, with a little bit of help from God, perhaps. But it was by his own determination of purpose by his own skill in dealing with men, and by his superiority over Esau, he got into the land. But he had to learn this, that it involved a birthright, it involved an inheritance. And that birthright and that inheritance was a gift of God, and it was God to give him. He couldn't win it. And he would have to receive it simply from God, as God's gift to him. And so, he struggles for the land. But if he struggles for it, he's got to struggle with the owner of the land. And the owner of the land is God himself. And so we have one of these other Christophanies. And the real proprietor of the land, it's God's land. The real proprietor of the land strips himself for the contest. And he lets Jacob know by the first hold he takes upon Jacob that if it's a question of sheer strength and skill and ingenuity, then he never enter the land. He never overcome the wrestler with whom he struggles. But there is a very interesting thing and a very mysterious thing here, and we need to look at it and say something about it. You will notice what it says in verse 25. And when he saw, now the he in this is the wrestler, the man with whom he wrestled. When he saw that he prevailed not against him, that is, the wrestler prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh. And the hollow of his thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. So it was when the man saw that he prevailed not against Jacob that he touched his thigh. Now I find that amazing, don't you? It's a very mysterious thing, isn't it? Isn't it that the picture here that the divine wrestler, the omnipotent one, seemingly was allowing here frail mortal man to hold out against him. He didn't prevail against him. That's one of the great mysteries, isn't it? Isn't it one of the great mysteries of life that we can, by our own unyielded will, hold out against God? Well, but it happens, doesn't it? The Lord Jesus expressed that himself. He was looking at Jerusalem. And you remember what he said. How oft would I have gathered you as a hen, as a fowl gathereth her chicks under the wing. And then he said, but you would not. Do you remember what he said? You will not come to me, that you may have life. And Stephen before the Sanhedrin said to those who were leaders of his nation, he said, you are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart, and you do always resist the Holy Spirit. And what you have is a picture of an unyielded will resisting the activity and movements of God. It's an amazing picture, isn't it? It's a mysterious picture. And yet it is true that we can, by our own persistent will and our struggles against his will, hinder his purpose to bless us. It's an amazing concept. Puny man, pitting his will against that of Almighty God. And truly the grant of free will is an awesome privilege when the possibility of the consequences of its exercise is considered. And particularly you need to remember the words of Stephen to the elders in the Sanhedrin. You always resist, he said, the Holy Spirit. Now, the divine wrestler brings the struggle of Jacob to an end. And he does it by touching a muscle in his thigh, the muscle upon which the wrestler depended. And as the muscle shriveled, so did Jacob's obdurate, persistent, self-confidence shrivel. You know, He could no longer now fight against Esau. He could no longer flee from Esau. He was compelled now to rely upon God alone. And so we struggle, and we strive, and we resist. And when we do that, it's all to no purpose. God would teach us our weakness. It is in which his strength is perfected. Says the Apostle Paul, you know, I pray the Lord thrice that this thorn in the flesh might be removed. And he said, no, you'll have it with you till traveling days are done, but I'll provide compensating grace. My grace is sufficient for thee. And then so the Apostle Paul said, I'd rather keep this now. Because what it's done, it's made me conscious of my weakness. And I know that his strength is made perfect in weakness. The problem is, with us as Christians, that our strength is not his helpmate. Our strength is too often his rival. It is when we cease to depend upon ourselves and depend only upon him and are conscious of our weakness that his strength is able to flow through us in its expression. Now, Jacob clings to this divine wrestler. It's not by tremendous courage he receives the blessing which this wrestler is going to give him, but it's by the sense of utter defeat. He's lost. And he clings now. Instead of struggling. And he obtains the blessing in the consciousness of his weakness and dependence. And you notice where it says that. He says in verse 26, I will not let thee go, he clings to him, except you bless me. Now, if you read the history of Jacob and Esau, naturally speaking, I suppose we would have been drawn more to Esau. He was a man of the field, he was a healthy specimen, and he was a man's man, and all the rest of it. Whereas Jacob was a mother's son, and kept by the tent, and so on. And we would probably have been attracted more by Esau rather than by Jacob. But, you know, when God looks at these two men, he sees what is really the essential thing with them. And with all his faults, the vital, essential difference between Esau and Jacob lies in this, that with all his faults, deep down in his heart, where the ultimate issues of life are decided, Jacob wanted the blessing of God. Esau never did. He was prepared to sell that for a pot of stew. But Jacob always wanted God's blessing. He might have thought about it and tried to get it the wrong way. But it's what he basically, in his heart of hearts, wanted. As for Esau, God dismisses him by saying, that profane man. He didn't want God's blessing. And so he says, bless me. Now notice what follows, please. And I want you to look now at verse 27. And he said unto him, what's your name? What's your name? Now, you need to, and I need to ask the question, was that necessary? Of course it was. If it was only to know Jacob's name. The Lord already knew his name, surely. He's omniscient. So why did he ask, what's your name? Why did he ask that? Well, of course, just now he had touched his thigh. And his thigh had withered. And he could struggle no longer. But now he's not touching his thigh. The wrestler is now touching his conscience, and that's why he asks, what's his name? He's touching his conscience now. You see, that question had been asked before. And he could deceive his old father, but he could not deceive God. That question had been asked him when he had come into the presence of Isaac, his father. And he'd come with a mess of pottage, which his mother had skillfully made, to resemble the pottage which his brother made. He had his arms covered in skin, and he wore the clothes of Esau, and he smelt like Esau. And his father said to him, what's your name? Who are you, my son? And he said, I am Esau. And God says to him, what's your name? What's your name? And he's now touching his conscience. He's bringing his memory alive and his slumbering conscience awake. And Jacob says, you know, brokenly, I'm Jacob the supplanter. Can't deceive this one. I'm just Jacob the supplanter. And now God can work with him. And God breaks us only so that he can use us. And he does so in this particular case. And the man who now enters Canaan is no longer Jacob. The man who enters Canaan is Israel, God's prince. The changed name, of course, indicated a changed character. And you will look at verse 28 when God changes his name, and there I alter the render of the translation here. As a prince, thou hast power with God, and with men thou shalt prevail. He didn't have to fear Esau anymore, because he had God's promise that with men he would prevail. You see, the man who would have power with men must first of all have that power with God. And we can only get that power with God when our strength has failed and we limp and we depend upon him. So he is Israel. God governed, that is. A God-mastered man. Now, notice what follows that. Verse 29, and Jacob asked him and said, tell me, I pray thee, thy name. Now, it would appear from the following verses that he had an idea of who he wrestled with, and he confesses that without being told the name. But he asks here, what's your name? Now, why did he ask that? You know, I have a picture in my mind when I read that question, and it solves the problem for me. It's the first day in school for children. And the first class, you know, 5-year-olds, whatever it is you have as your first class, they come and they meet in the playground. And one little kiddie takes an interest in another little kiddie and seems attracted to that child, and so they get together. And what's the first thing one says to the other? What's your name? Why do they say that? They want to know this person a bit better. And so Jacob says, what's your name? He wants to know this man better. In the Old Testament, God revealed himself by his name. So it wasn't presumptuous on Jacob's part to ask his name. It was faith, and he wanted to know him more. The man doesn't respond to give him his name, of course. But Jacob calls the name of the place Peniel, the face of God. Because it says he had seen the face of God. And he expresses his surprise that his life has been spared. Now later on, in Exodus chapter 33, I'm trying to turn to it, you might find it at your leisure, but Exodus chapter 33 and verse 20, Moses wants to see the glory of God. And God says to him, you cannot see my face and live. And yet here's a man who has seen God's face and he's lived. Contradiction? No. The explanation is found in our New Testament. And the explanation is found in this statement. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has revealed him. And so the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. No man can see God in his essential deity. What can be seen of God is seen in Christ. And this was a Christophany. And what can be seen of God is seen only in Christ, who is the image of the invisible God. It can be seen in him to the extent that to a man who once asked, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. The reply came back from the Lord Jesus, Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. But you see, this man had seen the face of God. And his character was transformed. And the place of seeing the face of God, it still is the place of the transformation of character. You remember what the apostle wrote to the Corinthians. Beholding in a glass darkly, we are changed into the same image from glory to glory, beholding in the glass darkly the image of God. We are changed into the same image from glory to glory. And as we are in fellowship and communion with Him at His feet, we behold His face, that we are changed and transformed as the character of Jacob was. I want to very briefly close by looking at another verse. Will you turn briefly over to what Jacob remembers of this conflict? And I want you to turn to chapter 48 of Genesis, and just for a moment. Chapter 48 of Genesis, and this is the blessing of Jacob of Israel as he blessed Joseph and his sons. Verse 15 of chapter 48. And he blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk. So he doesn't include himself in that, because if his humility comes to the fore, and whereas he recognizes his father's walk before God, he doesn't say that he did. And then he says, the God who shepherded me all my life long and to this day. So he looks back over his long life from the time he fled from Esau, right over the difficult days with Laban, and all the days of sorrow over Joseph and all the rest of it. And he says, well, you know, God led me all that way. He shepherded me. And then notice what he says. The angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Beautiful picture, actually. The angel, of course, he is referring back to the one who wrestled with him. That's what he's referring back to. It's a beautiful close to the life of the patriarch. He leans on the staff of providence, and he says, well, you know, God's faithful. He's shepherded me all my life long. But he does more than that, and he worships and adores the grace of a redeeming Savior. Says the Lord Jesus, Abram rejoiced to see my day and was glad. And here is another patriarch who saw his day and was glad. And Christ is the last vision which floats before his dimming eyes. And he speaks of redemption, of someone who had redeemed him from all iniquity, from all evil. Someone who had paid a costly price to do that. And he had wrestled once with that angel at Jabbok. And now in a distant future, as he looks down the ages by the grace of God, he sees that same angel. But he sees him wrestling for him in a far greater conflict at Golgotha to achieve his redemption. And like his father Abraham, he saw afar off the day of Christ, and he was glad. That's pleasure. And so, our Father, we thank thee again for these great men of old who were privileged to have these encounters with the Son of God prior to his incarnation. And yet we thank thee that near as that brought them to him, we are nearer still, for we are members of his body, part of that glorious church, which will be his bride one day, who he will present to himself, glorious church without spot or wrinkle, or any such thing. And we praise thee for that great conflict, that great struggle, which occurred at Calvary's cross. And we praise thee that the divine wrestler in that struggle defeated all the powers of evil, destroyed him with the power of death, made a show openly of principalities and powers in his cross. And in that same action, brought glory to thy great name and deliverance and salvation to us. We bless thy name for such a Savior. Grant thy blessing, Lord, upon thy word, we pray, in his lovely name. Amen.